Well, we have been preaching through the attributes of God, and the way that we've been approaching the attributes of God has been a little different than you would typically see, in that instead of giving you a more of a systematic approach and taking a bunch of different passages and kind of giving you the overall perspective of a particular attribute of God throughout all the scriptures, I've been trying to preach through the attributes of God by highlighting particular passages that I think emphasize that attribute, and by implication have something within that context that applies to us directly. In other words, why does, you know, the attribute of God's goodness matter to us? And I think in a particular context in Scripture, if an attribute of God is addressed, then it must be because there is some link for us to apply or to do or to respond to the Lord in that given circumstance. In fact, as we look this morning at the attribute of God's holiness, this particular one has probably more application or direct linkage in the scriptures than any of the other attributes in a more obvious way. I mean, scripture makes it pretty clear that we are to be holy because God is holy, and it says that in Leviticus 19:2 as well as in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, right? We are to be holy because God is holy. But let me ask you something. What does that mean? What does it mean that we are to be holy as God is holy? I mean, does it mean that we are to be without sin? Because if it is, then we are, all of us in this room, I feel even the most godly of us in this room, are utterly failures in obedience to that particular command. I mean, what does it mean? Is it just about becoming morally pure, or to kind of find ourselves separated from sin and from doing wickedness? Or is it something that is deeper, more compelling? And I think when we study the holiness of God, one of the drawbacks to us is that our thinking of God in terms of holiness is too often restricted merely to that which is the absence of sin. I'm not trying to diminish that. That is definitely an aspect of God's holiness. It is basically that He is without sin. He is perfect morally, in moral purity, right? That He does not sin, nor does He participate in sin, nor does He delight or allow sin. God is a holy God, and He has an active hatred for sin. True. But the concept of holiness is that God is distinct, separate, and different. It's not just that He is non-sinning, because by that we might find ourselves in some kind of a monastic order and think that, well, by avoiding sins, by cutting ourselves off from the things of the world, we become holy men or holy women. And we'd find that is absolutely wrong as far as the biblical definition of holiness goes. The concept of holiness, the word itself, kadosh in the Old Testament, which is very similar to the hagios word group in the New Testament, the concept of kadosh in the Old Testament, etymologically, meaning the word itself, begins not with the discussion of sin or sinlessness, but it begins with the idea of separation. The two prevailing theories on where that word kadosh comes from is either that it comes from the idea of brilliance or brightness. And if that's the case, then the idea is that God is of such a character that His brightness we have to avert our eyes. He is distinctly brilliant, bright, to the degree that we can't look upon Him. Or the second possibility, that it means separateness, that He is distinct, separate, distant, not like unto us. And regardless of which of those turns out to be the right root of that particular word, my point is to emphasize that what is the first definition, the primary understanding of God's holiness, is that God is distinct and separate from that which He has created. So His moral purity comes into play because when sin enters the universe, God must actively and aggressively destroy that which is sin. Because He is a separate, unique, divine individual. In all His perfections, that's what His holiness entails. Holiness is about the quality that is God in God. the concept kadosh would be used by the pagan gods and by all sorts of different religious groups throughout the area of the Near East, in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. So it wasn't that God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, right, the God of Israel, was the only God that was called holy. Now, there's a lot of gods called holy, gods that demanded temple prostitution, gods that demanded, you know, the sacrifice of children, gods that demanded blood sacrifice, or the horrible and terrible pagan ritualism that went on. They were called holy. The actual implementations of those heinous acts in the worship of such gods were considered sacred or holy acts. They used the same terminology. See, holiness as a concept, the word as a concept, describes what it means to be a God. But the character of that God determines then the actual meaning and the definition that fills in the details of what holiness is. So when we talk about the God of Scripture, and we say that He is a holy God, unlike the holy gods of the pagans, it means that God is not just distinct and holy, but He is the most holy. He is the most godlike of all gods ever. So that His holiness should bear weight upon us. As we look to this particular text this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, and you could start turning there, and we've been in Isaiah chapter 6 years ago, but it's a good passage. The thing that the angels cry out in verse 3 that we'll look at in just a few minutes is they call Him holy, 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 and it says that the whole earth is full of His glory. Now there's a connection, an understandable or logical connection between God's holiness and His glory. They are, in a sense, two sides of the same coin. God's holiness is His intrinsic, internal, His essential nature. This is what God is. He is divine, separate, distinct, should not be confused with anything in creation, and certainly should not be diminished to the point of sinners thinking that they have experience, or they have knowledge, or they have rights to things that are not according to God's perfect will. God is holy internally, intrinsically. And the reality of that holiness is demonstrated or visually displayed in His glory. That's what the Scriptures talk about. His glory is manifest. In the Old Testament, the word for glory, kavod, speaks of, it's developed from a word that means that there is weight or weightiness. If it is true that God is separate, distinct, unblemished, and untouched by sin, and He is unique and the one true God, then the flip side of that is there ought to be the weight, the bearing down of the weight of His glory upon all those that are His creatures. There's no particular attribute, I think, that doesn't have as immediate a consequence of not just understanding, but application and implication for life than does the holiness of God. And what we look at this morning in Isaiah 6, I think, will be the display of the weightiness, the consequence of what it means that we worship a holy God. The holiness of God should result in our lives in a consecration. I mean, a separation. It is not just that we put away sin, but is that we put away sin for a divine purpose. It's not sufficient that we say, well, we don't sin as much today as we used to sin in the past. It is more about putting away sin and putting on with gladness and with joy and with vigor the service and the delight that is the things of the Lord. It is insufficient for us to merely say, now that I've become a Christian, I sin less, and so now I should be declared holy. No, the holy people of God are holy not because of their separation from sin, but also from the separation from the attitudes that accept, that tolerate, and that are comfortably fine in the world. We must be distinct because our God is distinct. And I think when all is said and done, you realize that that's exactly why God calls in Leviticus 19 as well as in 1 Peter, He calls His people to holiness because He is a holy God, to be different, to be consecrated, to be separate, to be useful for His purposes. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we prepare our hearts to understand this vision of Isaiah and the holiness of our God. Heavenly Father, we embark on a difficult task this morning. As we look to your Holy Scriptures, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and the eyes of our hearts so we might see, Lord, with the vision of Isaiah, a proper perspective of the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty of a holy God. Lord, I know when all is said and done, when everything has been spoken, Lord, when we have discussed and looked and read everything that there is to think about concerning holiness, we will still fall short of understanding the depth, the reality of your holiness. Because this is what defines you as the one true God. And I pray that that we, like Isaiah, would not just see this great vision, would not just react in understanding our sin, but like Isaiah, would seek to be reconciled so that we might be useful to you. Help us to not settle in this life, Lord, for that which is comfortable and good, when there is so much more to be had. And may the vision of a holy God, Lord, be that which impels us, that propels us, that encourages us to live a life of consecration for your glory. We thank you, and we ask that you would bear weight upon our lives, upon our souls, upon our conscience, so that we might bear a good purpose for your glory in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Years ago, David Wells wrote a book called God in the Wasteland, and in it he makes this really astute observation about our generation. He says, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. And listen to what he says by that, what it means by that. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Now, that is an amazing indictment against God's people in this generation. That we have taken our God, the one holy God, and we have turned him into something that is inconsequential. Unfortunately, I believe that for the most part, David Wells is absolutely correct. Because even amongst believers, even in my own life, I recognize with painful confession that I find myself naturally drifting towards concerns that are here and now, towards ideas that are here and now, towards desires and ambitions that are here and now, forgetting that our eternal purpose is for a greater glory, is for a greater delight and a greater enthusiasm towards that which is the one holy God, without which the rest of our lives, as good as it can be, may be good, but wasted. I mean, this is the point, this is the weight that God should have upon those that he has saved and called to himself. Listen, the rest of the world doesn't know better, because they don't acknowledge what the holiness of God ought to be. But those of us that say that we have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and we have now met, because the veil is torn, and we have met face to face with the living God, we are saying by that testimony that we share a similar experience as Isaiah the prophet. We know the holy God. And the result should be a very holy life. Not just the putting away of sin, that is definitely part of it, but consecration to a greater purpose and glory than merely living out our days in comfort. I mean, we must be careful, and I must be careful, all of us must be careful that we do not diminish the holiness of God to something that is put in our pockets, that is easily just taken with us on the road, and that is an appendage, a helpful tool to get us through this life, instead of the consuming vision that changes everything. Because that's what the holiness of God ought to be. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah displays for us the greatness of the vision that is God's holiness. He begins in verse 1 by giving us some background, essential background, to why he brings up, you know, the issue of the King, the God of heaven, who reigns upon his throne as the thrice holy God, and why he brings it up when he does. Now, look at verse 1, and we see basically Isaiah turning to the heavenly King. He gives this by way of background. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, when he brings this up, when Isaiah brings this up, he puts it in a, you know, he puts a time stamp, a chronological stamp on it, by saying that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death. What's unique about that is there's no other example anywhere that we know of, especially not in the Old Testament scriptures, where anybody puts a chronological stamp on an event in their lives based on a king's death. You know, back in the ancient Near East, right, how they would set their histories chronologically wasn't by a certain year date, because they wouldn't agree on any particular calendar. So if you're talking to the Egyptians and you say, well, when did that happen? How would they identify when that happened? Well, they'd identify by the reign of a certain king. Right? So if it was Israel, they would say in the third year of Hezekiah's reign, in the second year of King David. They always identified by the year of the reign of the current king. That was the easiest and most obvious way of identifying a particular chronological time or stamp. Here, though, Isaiah says it was in the year of King Uzziah's death. Why would he emphasize the death of one particular king? They never did that. And I think it's because it's not so much chronological as it is thematic. He is trying to draw us into that particular time when Uzziah died. What is significant about that time is it would instantaneously, for the individual that knows that background of King Uzziah, would contrast the great king Uzziah, the great earthly king Uzziah, to the greatest king, the eternal king, who is Yahweh. That's what he's beginning to do here in verse 1. The year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Turn over to 2 Chronicles, if you will, 26. And if you're struggling to get over there, it's after 1 Chronicles. So maybe that helps you greatly. Does that help you at all? Right? Just before Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all those ones. If you get to 2 Chronicles 26, and if you're having a hard time finding it, then feel no guilt. I don't know. You know, just go ahead and look down at your scriptures and then just listen to me kind of highlight some of the sections here. In 2 Chronicles 26, you have the story, the chronicle of the life of Uzziah. Remember that at this point, the kingdom of Israel has been split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It is the time after Solomon. And since the time of Solomon, there was no king greater than Uzziah. That's what come, I think, the emphasis on Uzziah's death. It was a time when hope died. Let me emphasize a couple things in 2 Chronicles just to give us an idea of what his reign meant. First, in verse 1, it says, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father, Amaziah. Notice that in an unusual statement, because it's not the typical expression for making someone king, it says that the people took him. It suggests that Uzziah, because we know that most likely than not, he had a co-regency, meaning that he was already exercising some of the offices of the king while his father was alive. So even as a 16-year-old, probably as a 15-year-old, as a young man learning the ropes of how to be the next king, because they practice dynastic succession, right? So he is going to be the king after his dad. He was already doing things, and his wisdom must have been evident enough that the people took him to be their king, meaning that if he wasn't appointed king and it was up to a vote, he would have been voted in as king. The 16-year-old demonstrated, right, the things that they would want in the king of Israel, and the king of Judah, sorry, the southern king of Judah. I mean, he was an excellent king. Other things that are mentioned about him is that he reigned for 52 years. Can you imagine a good and prosperous reign of 52 years? Not since the reign of Solomon, and really after him, would there ever be a king that reigned in a period of peace, prosperity and security like that of Uzziah. 52 years. That's a lot older than I am. You know? My goodness. Can you imagine someone like Isaiah living through the golden age of the southern kingdom of Judah? And when that king dies, that is a momentous occasion. It means much more than, you know, a head of state dying. And heads of states die. Right? Their mortality rate is 100% right now. Right? As is everyone else's. But his dying means that a golden age in Judah's history died with him. And the third thing it says in verse 5 is that he did what was right in the Lord's eyes. It says that he continued to seek God and God prospered him. It goes on to talk about how he had victories over the Philistines, the Arabians, the Ammonites. The Ammonites paid tribute to them, meaning that he had conquered, right, the near enemies of Israel, and he had done well. He built towers, cisterns, developed agriculture. Verse 10, it says he loved the soil, meaning that he had encouraged agricultural development. He had encouraged civil development. He had built things. I mean, the guy was like unto Solomon. His armies was huge, 307,000 according to verse 15, right, plus 307,540 men, in case we're counting, right? Plus engines of war, to the degree that it says, hence his fame spread afar, he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But look from there in verse 16 to verse 21. I'll read it to you, and we find out how Uzziah fell from that glorious position of being one of the greatest kings of Judah. It says in verse 16, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God. For he entered the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of Yahweh, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from Yahweh God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of Yahweh beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because Yahweh had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of Yahweh. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. See, we have an explanation then that kind of sets the background of this particular vision to contrast that earthly king Uzziah, the good and excellent earthly king of Uzziah, and his death and his fall, to the eternal king who still remains, who still sits, and who is still lofty and exalted, and whose train, whose robe, the edges of his robe fill out his temple. Why is it that chronologically he doesn't say in the 52nd year of Uzziah's reign, or in in the first year of Jotham's reign or something? Because it is about the death of the golden king from a golden era. And in that year when he saw and when he experienced the kind of the death of hope for the nation of Judah, there he experienced something categorically different. A vision of a king that should make all the difference in the world. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And you notice there in your Bibles that the Lord is not small caps. Do you see that? Because the word here is Adonai. It means a sovereign or a king. Lord is an excellent translation for that word. He's saying, I saw the true sovereign, and he was still sitting on his throne. God was not dethroned when all things concerning Judah had gone wrong. In the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah has been prophesying that God will bring judgment upon this sinful nation. He has been prophesying, particularly in chapter 5, woes against those that do iniquity. Woe against those that call evil good and good evil. Woe against those that are heroes in heavy drinking. Right? Woe against all those that would stand up against the living and true God. So he has already declared to the nation of Judah that the God of Israel will come and judge you. He will come and he will wipe you out. And the nation of Babylon would be his tool to that end, but Isaiah had already been prophesying that. And so that golden era has long been gone. But the king that they should be looking to is the king that sits upon the throne, lofty and exalted, with the immensity of his majesty filling up the temple. You know, lofty and exalted there, by word order, you would think in the Hebrew that it is emphasizing or is modifying the throne. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne that was lofty and exalted, but that's not the case. The Masoretic punctuation tells us that as far as the Masoretes are concerned, they're convinced that the lofty and exalted is emphasizing the character of God, the Lord. It is the Lord that is lofty, exalted, with the train that fills out his whole temple. You know, it is a thematic, a repeated theme in the book of Isaiah that God alone will be exalted in that day. You see it in chapter 2, verse 11, and then again in chapter 2, verse 17, in one particular context. But the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. God himself will be exalted in that day. Turn then to the heavenly King, because the holiness of God, the distinctiveness of God, and who God is as King, demands that we should look to him, not any earthly blessing. You know, we are in an election year. And 2 years ago, you know, the winning campaign was built on this idea of the audacity of hope. The audacity of hope, right? And won by overwhelming margin. In other words, people think that hope is necessary, and it certainly is. But people might turn their hope, and most people turn their hope, to the things that are upon this earth. But God has promised that there would be judgment for sin, and as a result, that nothing in this world will be permanent. If there is good and if there's a golden age where things are going well, that is only temporary. Similarly, if it is a tough time and things are going very badly, that too is only temporary. What is eternal and abiding is how we relate to the one true heavenly King. And that's how Isaiah sets up this particular vision. So he sees God enthroned in verse 1. And in verse 2 to 4, he experiences the vision of an all-holy God. First, the seraphim in verse 2. The seraphim stood above him, having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, seraphim is a description for the angelic beings that are gathered around the throne of God at that particular juncture. Now, what's curious about this is the term seraphim is not used anywhere else in Scripture. It's something that Isaiah coins to describe these particular creatures that are flying around in service to the Lord and declaring him holy, holy, holy. Seraphim, the term itself, literally means those that are on fire or burning ones. These are the fiery ones. And there's a description of these angelic beings. And I'm not sure if it's because they actually look like flames of fire moving about, perhaps. I'm not sure if it's because they're brilliant, they're bright, and it seemed like, you know, that there was some kind of light emanating from them. We don't know, but to describe them that way leaves us at least from what Isaiah is trying to convey to us, an experience of something that is very different and that is somewhat frightening. To call them fiery beings. Right, the fiery beings are gathered around the throne of God. I think suggests to us that there's something immense and powerful and more than a bit frightening, right, about their appearance. And these, as amazing as they were, as powerful as they were, in fact, if you look further down, the seraphim in verse 4, it says that the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of one that cried out. In other words, as they cried out, holy, 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 its entire temple was shaking. So these are powerful beings. They're fire beings. They're flying around the throne room of God. And may I add that they are sinless beings. Right? These are the elect angels. These aren't demons. They haven't fallen to sin. So unlike us, they are not even acquainted with sin in an experiential way. So these are morally pure, amazingly powerful, and even visually stunning and somewhat frightening beings hovering around the throne, serving God, and yet with their six wings, two-thirds of their wings are used to cover themselves. And in the Hebrew, the covering, as well as the flying, are verbs that are given in a sense of repeated or continuous action. This is what they continuously do. They cover their face. They cover their feet, and then they fly. They fly because they're at the whim of their master, flying, working, doing whatever he calls them to do. But they, the entire time, will be repeatedly and continuously covering themselves, their feet, and their face. Why? Because the feet represent the going and coming. And it suggests that they're in absolute subjugation to the Lord. Whatever the Lord desires, that's where they go. That's what they'll do. Nothing else. Humility of direction in everything that they find in the course of their actions. The directions of their actions, the way that they're going to go, the things that they must do. But with the others, they're covering their face. Even for sinless, you know, fiery, majestic and angelic beings, they will not look plainly upon the face of a holy God. I mean, that right there, that description right there ought to pause us for a second when we think of our God and we think of Him so congenially as if He was some kind of a Santa Claus. As if God, our good God, oh, He would never do that. He could, I believe in a God. I don't believe in a God that would ever send anyone to hell or to be angry with sin or would do anything mean like that. My goodness, what kind of God is that? I don't believe in a God that would punish His own son for the sake of others and kill His own. That's like cosmic child abuse. I don't believe in such a God. Such notions are not just wrong. They're absolutely blasphemous to the person and the majesty of God. If God is holy, even sinless, majestic, and powerful angels will hide their face from Him? How dare the human being consider themselves such arrogantly as to talk about God if He's just this congenial, happy, you know, white-bearded Santa Claus that lives for my purposes? When I see God, you know, He needs to explain to me why He never gave me enough information to believe in Him. You know, nobody, no matter what they think in this life, will have any sense of, of arrogance or of defending themselves when they appear before the judgment throne of God. You know why? Because they'll appear before the holy God. And just the reality of who God is will consume them. And in that moment, how easy will it be for God to condemn the entire unbelieving world? You just ask them. So now that you know that I am the holy God, what did you do for my glory? They say, whoa, man, I was nicer than most people. You know, I was kinder. I thought kind things. I gave to the Girl Scouts. You know, I gave, you know what I mean? I did these wonderful, benevolent things. And the Lord would go, yeah, but that's not what I asked. Because an entire shape of reality, its purpose is divinely created for His glory. The awesome and holy and separate and distinctly godly God, He's the one that has created all things. So anything that is done, even if it's benevolent and kindly done, but not done for His glory, it fails that test. I really think that's why Scripture, when it describes in Romans 3:23, that all sin, you'd expect to say all sin and fall short of God's holiness. But it says all sin and fall short of God's glory. Because they're two sides of the same coin. It's like we did not bear the weight of knowing what we are as creatures created and designed for a Godward and a God-fearing purpose. There's got to be more. There's got to be more to this life. Seeing these angelic beings humble themselves before the Lord would in of itself been sufficient to say, man, God is a holy God. Because look how powerful these beings are. But look at what they say in verse 3. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You know, in Hebrew, often repetition is used as a means of emphasis. It's not uncommon to repeat the same word twice. Genesis 14:11, you have what is literally pits. And we would render in our English Bible something like full of pits or you know, a very deep pit. It might refer to just one pit that is extremely, I want to say pitiful, but that's not the right term. Right? It's like it's very pit-y, whatever it is, the descriptive verb, right? It's very pit-like. Very, very, very pity, right? So you repeat it twice. 2 Kings 25:15, similar thing. It's gold, gold, repeated twice. But in our English translations, we would render it something like it's pure gold. It's excellent gold. Or it's the most goldly of gold you're going to find. I mean, this is excellent, pure, undefiled gold. And so if you have a term repeated in the Hebrew, then you're saying that it is not just that, but it is accentuated. If it is among those, it's kind of like how we say he is a man among boys. The idea is to take similar concepts and to say that if there are a group of boys, then he sticks out above them as being so much stronger, so much faster, so much better. And so if it was holy, holy, says the holy angels, then I think what we'd have is a sense of God's, an emphasis on his holy character. That of all the things that are considered holy in the world, he is the most holy. But repeating it three times is unheralded. It happens here, then it happens in the book of Revelation as well, when the creatures, the four creatures cry out, holy, holy, holy. They may be the same seraphim. But if... in both cases, around the throne of God, the creatures, the angelic beings are crying out, not just holy, holy, not just that he is the holiest of all holy things, that he is the most distinctly God-word or godly or God-ish of all God things, but that he is three times that. It's got to be for an emphasis that is not just better, but that is perfect, that is absolute. There is no holiness. There is no holy thing, but it is God himself. He is what is holy. What is holy. What is holy. The thrice holy God. What this instructs us about in terms of God's holy character is that if we want to define holiness in any particular way, we might say that this is the distinction of his divinity. It doesn't by itself, as we said, have necessarily a moral connotation to it at the outset. But the nature of the deity that you're calling holy determines what holiness means. And when we look at our God, what holiness means in our God is that he is distinct and separate from sin. He is distinct and separate from everything that is creaturely. He is limitless, he is endless, he is powerful, and that's how come holiness describes his essential being in almost every category. If you want to talk about his goodness, you could say that it is a holy goodness. It's a distinctly God-like goodness. Distinctly our God, a Yahweh-like goodness. If you want to talk about his grace, you could say it's a holy grace. Because it's a distinctly Yahweh-like graciousness. I mean, that is the nature of his holiness. The result of such separation from creaturely limitations as well as from sin, is that God is holy. He is holy, that he wills, he desires that which is holy, and he acts in perfect independence to accomplish his holy ends. Because what he wills and what he is the same thing in God, it means that his indignation against sin is one, it is innate, it is intrinsic to him. Two, it is necessary, it is absolute, because if he is holy, it's not that he sometimes wants to destroy sin. He has to destroy sin. He has to oppose in righteous wrath everything that is sin. And he is aggressive. His holiness is aggressive. He needs to do it, and he needs to do it immediately. That any of us live a single moment after we sin is quite a miracle. It's a demonstration of God's infinite mercy and just the fact that he is so patient. Because God must, by necessity and by implication of his holy nature, he must destroy sin. That's like Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. You can't do it. He won't look on things that are wicked and be okay with that. But step back for a moment now and think about this. Verse 3 records for us the words of the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we have that connection again between holiness and glory, right? That he is the one holy God, different, beyond us, nothing like us. And that the entire world, and I think the idea is that the world will one day be filled with the weight of his glory. But regardless of whether or not it's a future reality that it will be filled, or it's a present reality, the idea is that the weight of God rests upon his creation. In other words, his glory has an implication for everything that is created. It's not just that God is ethereally and aesthetically glorious. And we go, oh, he's glorious, that's cool. It's like seeing the sun. No, it's to say that the sun now bears a weight upon everything that exists in life on this planet. Why does the earth exist? Because it is to the Lord's glory. Why are you created? What is the purpose of your life? You are to, your purpose is to bring God glory. If God is a holy God, then the manifestation of that holiness is that the world is filled with His glory, meaning that the weight or the bearing of the responsibility of acknowledging and making more glorious, making known His glory, falls upon everything that has ever been created. That's your final purpose in life. I mean, you have, some subsidiary purposes in life which are good. You know, you're trying to get a job, or you're trying to finish school, or you have a family, you're trying to raise your kids. And those are all good and excellent things, but all under the umbrella of God's design for this life, because that is glorious to Him. And every aspect of that, under those categories, every responsibility and thing you do must be intentionally designed so that God is magnified and that the Holy God, His name, is kept wholly distinct and unique and separate in the eyes of the watching world that doesn't know better. He is the holy God, and those who follow after Him must be holy as He is holy. Another thing to kind of keep in mind is the entire vision is not merely an issue of experience. There are other times when God in theophanies or in visions appears to individuals, in visions in particular. Like, do you remember in the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant? God makes Abraham or lets Abraham fall asleep. And then there's this dread, Abraham, that says falls upon him. He doesn't see a vision of God necessarily, but he has a sense enough that emotionally he feels this amazing dread fall upon him before God walks by the flame of fire through the animal carcasses. Right? In the book of Daniel, when Daniel receives some of the visions, he receives the visions, and afterwards it says that he is weak and out of energy, and he is as if he was dead. He couldn't move. So emotionally, there's an impact upon them. We don't have a sense of that here. We have the very reasonable, the very rational. I mean, we have words and expressions and descriptions of things that are going on. Isn't that remarkable? That what is happening here is not supposed to be an allegorical, ecstatic experience. It's not just, I saw God. You did? What was God like? Well, He was like holy, man. You know? And there was like fire. It was heavy. Oh, I'm changed. Right? It's not merely an emotional experience. It is certainly an emotional experience. But it is cast in ways that are theological and precise. Three times holy, not twice, unusual. He is Yahweh of hosts. He is the whole earth displays the weight of His glory, etc. I mean, they're angels. They're described in very particular details with six wings. They cover their face. They cover their feet. They fly. They do this. They do that. This is the throne room set in such a way as if it was the temple itself. And I think this is the heavenly temple. The earthly temple is probably in some way a fabrication of the throne room of God, you know, in which He dwells in the present heavens. His throne would, you know, according to this vision, His throne would be where the Ark of the Covenant would be. So if you imagine back here, the Ark of the Covenant would be there. And He's enthroned where the Ark would be. In a way, it's almost like He's on the mercy seat, you know, where the angels on the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, they stretch their wings this way and they touch. And then that's where the Shekinah glory would come down and Moses would meet with God face to face. That's where the presence of the Lord is meant to be. Why did God create it that way? Perhaps because, as Isaiah points out in his vision, that's how God is enthroned. That's His throne. And then the other implements seem to be there, because in a sec he's going to talk about the altar, and probably he means the altar of incense. Right? Which is the smaller altar, not the big giant altar in the outer courts where they sacrifice all the animals all the time. But it's the smaller one that is in the Holy of Holies that is right before, right, the Ark of the Covenant. And it's there, and they're supposed to keep the incense burning constantly. And that's part of the priest's responsibility. And on the Day of Atonement, you know, the priest would come with the blood and would sprinkle blood at the feet, or at the base of that particular altar as well. That's probably the throne room scene that we're seeing here. And as we see the angels cry out, holy, 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 then the power of the angelic beings is displayed in that the very foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out in verse 4, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, I want to make a point here. I think part of it is that the angelic beings are powerful. That's part of it. But their power is derivative. They derive it. They get it, you know, secondhand from God. I think what is happening is it is in their declaration and praise of the holy, holy, holy God that the temple is shaking. There's a physical, right, a physical response to the majesty and the declaration of God's holiness. And we talk about the voice of the Lord in the book of Revelation. It sounds like many waters. And I make a joke about it's not, you know, it's not your shower, you know. The voice of, what does the voice of the Lord sound like in the book of Revelation? Shh, you know? No, it's like the raging waters. Have you ever been like when there's been like a storm at sea and stuff, and you go out to the ocean and the lifeguard, no one lets you into the water because the waves are too big? Have you ever been there where waves are too big? What it sounds like is this. And it literally feels like the entire shore is shaking. That's the sound of many waters. That's the sound that is the holy and the majestic voice of God. At Sinai, they said it sounded like thunder. It's like God is speaking. Moses, don't tell them not to approach the mountain. Boom, boom. And as a result, the people are freaked out and going, Moses, you talk to God. You talk to God. We'll wait right here because this is crazy. The mountain shook and everything was on fire. And it was a frightening scene. I mean, God is not a trifle God. He is not a thing made with human hands or with our imagination. This is what it means that we experience the holy God. That even the angels, the sinless ones, when they declare his holiness by name, the foundations of the temple shake. This is the vision. This is the vision of a truly and absolutely and majestically enthroned God who is holy, who is holy, who is holy. So what would be the reaction to that? I mean, what do you do with that? How would we react if we had seen such a vision? I mean, we will. I realize that there's part of us that understands that one day we will see the holy God of Israel. But we don't fully get that because we haven't been there. Because I imagine Isaiah telling us these things and you kind of want to say, Isaiah, so what was that like? And the thing you want to ask him is you want to ask him, so what did God look like? And you want to hear him say, man, I don't know. It's like light. And then I looked at him and it was like the light like was searing my eyes and I had to look away. I mean, you want some kind of physical description of God. But in the theophanies of God, you are usually relegated to one simple description of him. He's like a fire. You know, he's really immense. And then descriptions of things around him. I think it was in Exodus. I think it's like Exodus 24, where the elders, this is around the time of Sinai, and the elders of Israel gathered together and they saw God and they had a meal in his presence. And you know what they describe in that context? They describe the transparent sapphire of the ground on which God was standing. And you just think to yourself, what a rip. Dude, you guys, the 70 elders and Moses are sitting there eating with God. Can't you give us a little tidbit of what God looked like? Dude, let me tell you, it's like they come back and you go, you saw God? And yeah, we saw God. What did he look like? The ground was like transparent sapphire. No, what was God like? That's about it, you know? And you get the impression that they would not, they needed to avert their eyes or something, because in this entire description, do you get a description that fills out the details of God's physical visage, his face? No. You get those things that are around him, the smoke that is filling the temple, the holy angels, the trembling of the foundations of the place. I mean, you get everything, but the fullness of a description that is our God. I think it tells you something about his otherness. I mean, as creatures, if we come into the presence of our Creator, especially as sinful creatures, we are absolutely undone. We are absolutely undone. There's not one of us that will stand in his presence, in his holy presence, and go, dude, I feel very confident, you know. Hey, Lord, I've been looking for you, you know, I've been waiting for this day, good to see you. Let me stare at your face for a while, right? There'll be none of that. This is the one true God. And when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, what will God look like to us in that day? Probably very similar to the appearance of Jesus Christ enthroned. It is to say that the Father, right? I don't think we look at the face of the Father even then. I mean, if the end of Revelation is any clue or indication of that, we have the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ enthroned in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, and that there is this glory infuses every place to where there is no darkness. There is no night. Everything else is perfect and excellent, and there is the glory of our God displayed in the person and the majesty of Jesus Christ. It is the glory of God in the face of Christ that we will see in that day. But the reaction of Isaiah is one that I think we should appreciate. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Immediate confession. Woe to me, woe is me, for I am ruined. The concept of woe upon somebody is like a curse. But it's not him casting the curse, it's him declaring what has already been accursed. So that in chapter 5, when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness," he is not saying, "I, Isaiah, am declaring that you are accursed." He is saying, "You are already accursed. You are already damned and judged. You are destroyed because this is what you do. This is your sin." And Isaiah is saying that now for himself. So whether or not Isaiah chapter 6 is the first thing that happens in his prophetic ministry, right? Or possibly it is, you know, in chronological order, he's a prophet already, and then chapter 6 comes along in the last year of Uzziah's life, right? And he actually sees this vision of God. I think more likely chapter 6 is his calling to the prophetic ministry, but he places it after chapters 1 through 5 purposefully. To emphasize the fact that when all is said and done, for all the judgments and the declaration of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel, he personally recognizes his own ruin as well. "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I'm destroyed." It's from a word that is related to the word for silent. And the idea is that I am so utterly destroyed that there is no movement. It's just deadly silent. "Woe is me, I am silently death," right? "Silent death has fallen upon me because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." Now this is interesting, and a lot of different commentators have different opinions about why he goes to the lips, and some think because, you know, this is one of the smallest areas of sin that we constantly struggle over. James 3 would tell us that. You know, if a man can control his tongue, that's a perfect man. That's a mature and complete man. Right, so that potentially has some weight to it, I think. But in my opinion, I think it's because he has brought up the fact of King Uzziah. Right, if it's King Uzziah, remember he became a leper, and what the leper had to do in the nation of Israel is required by the law because he was unclean. He must stay away from family, friends, and from any people. And so that's why Uzziah had to live out the rest of his days in a separate house because he was a leper. But what a leper had to do, what Uzziah should have done if he ever goes outside, is he's supposed to hold up a sign that says unclean, right, in front of his mouth, and he's supposed to walk and say, "Unclean, unclean," as a warning to all those that might come near him and find themselves become defiled by his uncleanness. If that's exactly what Isaiah is thinking, then I think the point is, I am a man of unclean lips. Meaning that if he was to declare anything about himself, it'd be simply, "Look at my holy God." And in contrast, unclean. I am a spiritual leper. Unclean. Unclean. This is the attitude of Peter telling Jesus, "Lord, depart from me." Why? Because I'm a sinful man. It is an acknowledgement of his sinfulness. Not of any particular act, but of the reality of his whole being absolutely unclean. His people are the same. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He has seen God enthroned, the Holy One, and he realizes his own sin. Then by an act of sheer grace, one of the seraphim flies to him. Verse 6, "And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." And so this is what I mean. I think it's the altar of incense is what it would be. And he touched it. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." In that instant, and it's instantaneous. You have two perfect tense Hebrew verbs there that he touched and he has taken away. And I think the idea is that immediately he touches and immediately he takes away. Your iniquity, your internal sin, your internal wickedness is taken away, and your sin, your actions that have missed the mark are forgiven you. What ends up here, I think, in the report of Isaiah is I think the proper application for each one of us. If we encounter the one holy God truly as he is, then first there must be confession, an acknowledgement of our own sinfulness. Then only by an act of sheer grace on God's part. It's not like Isaiah did anything. He didn't earn this. He didn't have a right to this. And yet here's the Lord cleansing him with holy fire, right? Taking away his sin. And let me tell you something. It says literally that the coal was burning. It was on fire. And fire in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, is never used of a purging. I mean, it is, if you look at it in the metallurgical sense, you know, in the, here's the refiner's fire kind of thing. But when it's used of God, it is almost exclusively used for his wrath. Throughout the Old Testament, you encounter times when God is called a consuming fire. That is the fire of God. The wrath of God, his holy wrath against those things that are sin. And so when this fiery coal is placed upon his mouth, I think in a sense it is to say that he has now been atoned for, that his sins has been taken away. He has been covered, right? And he is right. Isaiah immediately says that he hears a voice in verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here I am, send me." Guys, the consecration of life is what the holiness of God must mean for each one of us. I have a fear for each one of you and for myself. And it's not a fear that you guys will go haywire, that, you know, tomorrow you're just going to go nuts, you're going to, you know, leave your wife, and then you're going to commit acts of crimes and do all kinds of radical and different and unusual stuff. Certainly those things can happen, but they rarely happen all of a sudden. My fear is that any one of us and all of us might simply fade. That the glory of God and his holiness, that vision might simply fade from us. So that over time, God's holiness is a secondary issue. And then our comforts, our glories, our attainments, our accomplishments, our pursuits in life become our primary objectives. Because that is a life that is wasted. You know, it is the natural for us as human beings to fade away from the vision of those things that we love and cherish most. I think one of the most tender moments that I had with Beck when she was like a little baby. She wasn't a baby. She was young. Was when a short time after, I think it was a few months after my mom passed away. And that was a really heart-wrenching time for me. A very difficult emotional time. And one of the things that I'll never forget that little Beck said to me when we were talking about grandma. And I said, you know, it's okay if you miss grandma. It's okay to cry, you know, and stuff. And then in that moment, she said, you know, it's hard to remember her face. And in that instant, there's a rush of emotion at the realization of what happens. You know, the fallen nature of man and our inability to remember. Some of you guys have lost loved ones that are dear to you. The shame of our finite nature is that their memory fades a little bit, doesn't it? And perhaps that is by God's design to rescue us from some of the pain that is there. But nevertheless, their memory starts to fade. The effect of those that we once treasured and loved are diminished because of our inabilities, because of our creaturely limitations. Guys, we cannot allow that to happen when it comes to the vision of our God. There's a time, if you are a believer in this room, there's a time when you recognize, like Isaiah, man, I am a man of unclean lips. Unclean, unclean. None should come near me. If that vision of a holy God is starting to fade, you need to rescue that. You need to remember that. And we have at least the scriptures to bring back to mind that holy vision of a God enthroned, holy and glorious above all the heavens and the earth. Let the holiness of God lead to a perfect consecration of life. Live for something greater. All right? Don't be deluded. Don't be duped by so many things that tug at your attention. Come back to the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glory of the indescribably holy God. And Lord, as we have prayed from the outset, when all is said and done, Lord, when we have forgotten, when we have done our best to remember everything about the holiness of our God, Lord, we know that even if we do not forget, there is an infinite amount that we will never learn about the depths of your holy nature. But Father, do not allow us to fade or drift. Rescue us, Lord, by the blood of Christ from our own sins. And if there are some here who have not turned their lives to the living God, like Isaiah, acknowledging their own sinfulness and dread, turning to God alone and Christ alone for salvation, then Lord, open their hearts to the reality of the gospel. And for those of us that know better, let us never wander, Lord, from the infinite grace of our God and acknowledging that vision of your holiness enthroned, that we are absolutely unworthy, and yet we have received that which we can never earn. We praise you for your goodness and for your holy nature. In Jesus' name, amen.